Father in heaven, we are so inadequate to this task, both of preaching, Lord, and of hearing your word. So we pray now that as your word is brought forward, Lord, we pray that you would give us ears to hear, Lord, that you would give us hearts of faith. We pray that you would forgive us the shortcomings when we pray, our shortcomings when we pray. And we pray that your spirit would take up these words and use them and bless us all. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Around Passover, Jesus feeds more than 5,000 people with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. And the crowds follow in the Capernaum, but they follow Jesus not because they saw these signs and were and understood who he is, but because they want more bread and fish to eat. And at that time, Jesus takes makes the first of 7 proclamations that begin with the words, "I am." "I am the bread of life," he tells them in John 6:35. And then the rest of the statement is, "Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And he's going to urge the people to do 3 things: to come to him, to eat this living bread, and to feed on his flesh. And Jesus will use that word "believe" 3 times in the brief message to the crowd, but he will also tell them the same thing using 3 other words. He'll urge them to eat of the living bread, to feed on him, and to come to him. And 7 times he speaks of eating and feeding, and then 4 times he'll say that the bread has come down from heaven, and 4 times he'll say that the ones God has given to him, they will come to him. And some think that these words, when he tells them the bread comes down from heaven, that you need to feed on this. It's almost like a semi-mystical explanation to have of what these might mean. Some think that Jesus is speaking about communion, but Jesus is being very clear. The words "eat" and "feed" and "come" are simply different ways of saying one thing. In 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The Father has sent the Son. The Son has made God known. Come to him. Believe in him." About 6 months after Passover, during the Feast of Tabernacles, we hear the people and their leaders, the Jews, still arguing back and forth about who this Jesus is. He's a good man, some say, and others say he is leading the people astray. And some say to Jesus, "You have a demon." And others ask, "Can it be that this is the Christ?" So maybe this is the Christ. And then some object, wrongly as it turns out, because they say, but no one knows where the Christ is going to come from. And actually, there are prophecies that tell us where the Christ is going to come from. And it's one of those ironic things, right, that but it always feels like once we cross over into September, we're approaching Christmas, right? and so at Christmas time, we always think of what? The Magi. The 3 we don't know how many there are, 3 wise men. And they're coming from the east. Some people think from Persia. And they know that Jesus, they look for him in Bethlehem. They know. But strangely enough, the Jews and Herod don't know that, or some of these people don't know that. Right? So wrongly they understand. And then others say, when the Christ appears, will he do more than this man, Jesus, has done? And John tells us at that point in 7:31, "And many believed." And a little while later, some think this really is the prophet and this is the Christ. But others reject that idea because the Christ comes from David and from Bethlehem, and they didn't know that both things were true about Jesus. He's from Bethlehem, and his lineage is from David. So there's all this muddle going on in the world. The Jews wanted to arrest him and even kill him, but no one laid hands on him. John 7:30 and 44 say, because his hour had not yet come. And what we're seeing is Jesus is moving, progressing, through time and place. And he's moving toward the time when he will say in John 12, we'll jump ahead, spoiler alert, John 12, 23 to 24, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's talking about his coming death. So when the Feast of Tabernacle ends, Jesus is still teaching in the temple. Then he makes the second I am statement, which is in 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever comes to me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that's such a marvelous thing for him to say. Whoever follows me, whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me, whoever trusts in me, whoever feeds on me, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. It's such an interesting statement too, right? Because when Jesus says, I am the bread of life, or I'm the living bread, right? The two terms are interchangeable, bread of life, living bread. And so now he says, whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Or another way of saying that is the living light. The living light. And it's so wonderful. If you follow him, what you'll have is living light. He is the living light. So Jesus, and after he says this, soon after, Jesus heals a man who has been blind from birth. And now the man can see, he has light. And this is the sixth sign. And the miracle is presented in seven verses, chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. We talked about this last time. And it's such a clear presentation of what this miracle is. Jesus says, I'm going to put this mud and on your eyes. Now go to the pool of Siloam and wash off. And the man does what he says. And when he comes back, he's got his sight. Seven verses, very clear. But there's a muddle that follows. What is it that Pastor Billy likes? He likes the word moil. And now my favorite word for September is muddle. This confusion, this mixture of what's happening. It involves the blind man's neighbors who bring the man to the Pharisees, then the Jewish religious leaders who question the blind man's parents and then question the blind man twice. There's a muddle among the people, the Pharisees, the parents, the religious leaders. This mix-up, this mess. The miracle is seven verses. The mess is 27 verses, going back and forth. It ends up sounding like a satire, making fun of the religious leaders, but it also ends with the Jews casting the man Jesus healed out of the synagogue. Can you imagine doing that? The man has been blind for more than, I think it was like 38 years. And then Jesus heals him, and now he has sight. And what they think of doing is examining, cross-examining, questioning this man. And finally, they basically excommunicate him. They kick him out of the synagogue. Jesus hears about what the Jews have done. So he finds the once blind man and he asks, do you believe in the Son of Man? Again, from the muddle in the previous section comes this clarity. So Jesus comes to this man and he says, do you believe in the Son of Man? And the man asks this, so different from the way the Jews asked a similar question. Jesus warns them twice, I'm going away, where I'm going you cannot come. Right? But if when I go away and you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. And he says this twice. And you know that as they hear these words from Jesus' lips, there must be some degree of fear. And so they ask the question, who are you? Tell us who you are. And he's been telling them time and time and time again. But now this man asks Jesus, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in? And the way he asks it is so gentle, so trusting, so hopeful. And the Jews are angry and fearful. And so what you get is a sense of the Holy Spirit that's at work here, subtle but powerful. Jesus responds, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." And Jesus' words are enough for the man who can now see. And what he says is, "Lord, I believe." And he worships him. Conversion is such a strange thing, right? Coming to new life in Christ is such a strange thing. There are no great arguments here with this man. There's no going back to her. Let's talk theology. Do you have any questions about the existence of God? You have questions about Christ. Is he really the Messiah? He simply hears, "Here I am standing in front of you." And his response to that is that, and it's such a funny way of introducing himself. "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." The man simply says, "Lord, I believe," and he worships him. How does that happen? Except through the Spirit of God working in the heart of a man in mysterious, subtle, but powerful ways. When I was 13, I was saved. And I remember, I don't know if I told you the story before, but I'd heard a message from Pastor Bob Knight. All of you don't know him. He was 64. He was sort of like Pastor Dan. Very funny man. He would always tell jokes. I would tell you some of the jokes, but they really aren't that good. But it made everybody laugh. And I heard him. He preached a message on the two thieves on the cross. And I was there, and I'm sure I didn't understand everything he said. But I went to my bedroom. I can see the bedspread that was on my bed. It was a plaid, blue-green kind of bedspread. And then I read the story over again to myself, and I prayed that today I would be with Christ in paradise. I don't remember what my line of thinking was. And it's just a matter of the word came out to me. The gospel was preached to me. And I heard it, and I just said, "I'm going to pray this," and I did. And it changed my life forever. One of my favorite stories is your friend who was in prison, and they were going to put him in solitary. Did I tell you the story already? They're going to put him in solitary confinement. He wasn't a Christian, and he was fighting them to get him into solitary confinement. And somebody had left a tract. What was it, a book? The Daily Bread. On a shelf somewhere. And as they were fighting, starting to get him into the solitary confinement, he grabbed the Daily Bread to have something in solitary confinement. And he read it, and he was saved. How does that happen? It's a wonder. Now, Jesus is not having a private, intimate conversation with the once blind man. And while they're talking, the neighbors, perhaps the parents, the Pharisees and religious leaders are nearby and within hearing. And the man's worship is probably not just a quiet bowing of the head. And Jesus is not whispering in the man's ear when he says, after the man says, "I believe. For judgment, I came into the world, that those who do not see may see." That's you. "And those who see may become blind." You think you see, but you really don't. And so you've become blind. And in fact, John tells us in 9:40, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" And Jesus, not holding anything back, tells him in verse 41, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now you say, 'We see,' your guilt remains." In other words, you're lost in your sins. And it's like that. It's likely that others heard that exchange too. What's funny about this scene is sometimes we don't think about it. In other words, there at the end of chapter 9 are all the people who were in chapter 9. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders, the people who are arguing back and forth, who is Jesus? Is he the Christ? Is he not? And they're all there. And that's the introduction to John 10. John 10 continues the teaching and the exchanges between Jesus and the Jews, who still want Jesus arrested or dead. John 10 contains some of the most powerful expressions of biblical teaching. It's full of memorable images formed in memorable language, beautiful language. I think we all know how quotable John 10 is. For example, in the short passage we're going to look at today, there are two more I am declarations. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd in verses 7 and 11. But because the images and the language is so powerful, we tend to isolate John 10, put it on one side, and forget that it's the continuation of John 9. And because many of the passages hold beautiful expressions and are related to each other, we try to join them all together as if they are one thing or a continuous story like a parable. But there are no parables. Did you know that? I didn't realize it. When you think about it, when you read it, there are no parables in John 10, in the book of John, in Gospel John. When you look at, we're going to see some of these phrases in John 10, and it's often troubled me. So, is Jesus the gatekeeper? Or is he the gate? Or is he the shepherd? How do all these images work? The ESV calls them figures of speech. And so what we're going to look at tonight, are John 10, verses 1 through 18. And we're going to look at these scenes that that John describes for us. And then we're going to see how they work together. And first of all, John 10, I'll read the first six verses. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door. Now, remember, he's reading this after chapter 9. So when he reads this, he's reading it to who? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, as well as to the blind man, the one man who was once blind, to his parents, to all these people who are arguing about who he is. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, and it says here at the end, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. First, first, why does Jesus begin this lesson with these words? Truly, truly. What does that mean? Remember, truly, truly means amen, amen. This is important. Listen to this. All right. Then a bit about sheep, sheepfolds, flocks, shepherds, gates, and gatekeepers. Those of you who are older Christians who have heard many messages like this before, forgive me, but I'm going to give you this. And you've heard some of this stuff like 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 times, but sometimes you're not. I said something, never mind. When you read all these accounts, all these bits here, they're all about sheep, sheepfolds, flocks, shepherds, gates, and gatekeepers. And so what happens is, in the first century at this time, you have people keeping sheep, and they're called shepherds, right? And the way that the shepherds do this is they would take their flocks out to feed in pasture or in the rocky ground, depending on what the terrain was like, and they would care for their sheep. Then afterwards, they would bring the sheep back to the village or to the town, and there would be a compound, maybe an enclosed area called the sheepfold. And they would put their sheep into the sheepfold for the night to keep them, protect them, and make sure they're safe. So it was a walled-in area, and there was only one gate. And at the gate was a gatekeeper. Usually what happens is when the shepherds came back, they would hire somebody to act as a gate. They're exhausted. It's not an easy job being a shepherd, so they're tired. They're not going to come home and stay up all night with the sheep. So they hire somebody to be a gatekeeper. And the gatekeeper keeps that gate. All of their sheep go into one sheepfold. So the sheep of perhaps many shepherds go into that one enclosure, right? The flocks that they bring in there, and it's true also that the shepherds called their sheep. People who have traveled in the area, people who have looked back at it historically, they actually did this. They called their sheep by name. They could actually call them out by name. And so this is how they manage their flocks. And what's interesting, of course, is you could have five people or six people or six families with their sheep. They would put all the sheep into one sheepfold. And then when they wanted to bring them out again, the shepherd for each group of people could call out the sheep by name. And I often wondered about this because I was the teacher for many years, and I have like 20 or 30 people in the classroom. And I was told that to be a good teacher, you should always remember all your students by name so you can call them by name. And I had a real bad time because if you know me, you know my memory. It's not really great. And so I wondered about this. So you got 200 sheep, and you know all their names, you're going to call them out by name? And I was told that, yes, in fact, they do know them by name. But here's the other thing that I was never told. I looked this up, I did some research. How big were these flocks? And the answer is usually the flocks were quite small. These are poor people. They don't have 2,000 sheep. They would usually number between maybe 10 or 12. And it's not, then I smile because, yeah, I can remember 10 or 12 names. Right? And a bigger flock might be 50. That's still manageable. But these flocks are small. They'd all be gathered together. Right. Okay. Having said that, this is the picture we must have of what this situation is. And this is the first part of John 10, the first account of the Good Shepherd. And the first thing they want to talk about is thieves and robbers. The first thing is, the one who does not enter the sheepfold by the door but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. Okay, why is the first thing he wants to talk about thieves and robbers? Well, one thing is, that's the whole point of having a sheepfold and a gatekeeper and keeping these sheep together. But do you understand? This is a continuation of chapter 9. Who has he been confronting right through chapter 9 and chapter 8 and chapter 7 and chapter 6? You understand? He's been confronting the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the scribes, the priests. Right? And in the literature of the Old Testament, these people, these priests, these leaders, these Pharisees, etc., they have been the ones who have authority over the flock, so to speak. They're the ones who have been the sheep keepers. And so when he talks about thieves and robbers, he's pointing it at them. And we'll see why a little bit later. In contrast, there is the true shepherd, and he's the one who is allowed in by the gatekeeper. And this fascination here, I know it sounds just like an animal trick, but how do the sheep relate to their shepherd? Right? And he tells you, he calls them by name, and the sheep recognize their names, and they follow the shepherd. And in one way you say, oh, okay, big deal. Yeah, so they're like animals, they've learned their names, great. That's kind of a cute trick, and it's also neat that the shepherd can do that. But what's happened is, this is a picture for us. It's meant to be a picture for us about spiritual things also. So, isn't that marvelous? How do sheep recognize their shepherd? He calls them by name. And by his voice, they know who their shepherd is. So in the morning, when they rise up, the shepherds go out to the sheepfold, call their sheep by name, and they know, and the sheep follow them out of the sheepfold. And the way the shepherd moves his sheep around, it's not by driving them out with a stick or with dogs, you know, nipping at their heels. It's he leads them out, and they follow him. And that's the picture that's being given to them. How does this recognition come about? Right? It's maybe I'm making too much of this, but you understand it's a very personal thing. It's done by their voice. He hears the shepherd. The sheep hears the shepherd, and they know the voice, and they follow that voice. And if any other man calls them, they will not follow. So the next part will tell me. Right. How do you come to know Jesus Christ? How do you come to know that He is the Christ? He calls out to you in His Word, by His voice, and you hear it, and you recognize it, and you follow after Him. Right. Most people aren't brought to Christ by philosophical arguments or theological arguments. I know we like to do that kind of stuff, but if I ask you to raise your hand, and I say, how many of you were brought to Christ because, don't do it, but how many of you were brought to Christ by a sophisticated theological or philosophical argument? I bet you not many would have. You heard, and somehow you knew, this is true. I have a 13-year-old kid on my bed, having just heard a message being preached. I hadn't been long in the church. I was only there for about a year or so. And I was convinced this is true. This is the Savior hanging on the cross. And I need to pray to Him. Why? I don't know. Except the Spirit of God and the Word of God. You've got a tough convict in prison. He's being thrown into solitary confinement. He doesn't intend to do this. He grabs a tract. And then that tract, in a sense, saves him. It's the Word of God and the Spirit of God. It's the voice of God. So, interesting enough, that didn't work. He gives this story and doesn't. Then he gives verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, Pastor really often makes much of this, and he's right to. When you see that, what do you think? So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who come before me are thieves and robbers. There it is again. But the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The first figure of speech didn't work. So Jesus again said to them, what does that mean to you? Grace. You understand? They heard. They didn't understand. But he gives it to them again. He doesn't say, this is Jesus Christ teaching you. He doesn't say, it was clear, it's obvious who you are. It's clear what you should do. I'm not going over this again. No, he gives it again. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Why is being the door of the sheep so important? And it's interesting, right? He doesn't say that the first one is, I'm the shepherd. He says, I'm the door of the sheep. Because that's the way they go in and out of the sheepfold. And you know what? How many gates are there? How many doors are there? One. Just one. It's the only way in, and it's the only way out. And Jesus says, I'm the door of the sheepfold. And here's the other thing. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. What's different about these thieves and robbers and the thieves and robbers in the first figure of speech? What's different is this little line. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Jesus is zeroing in on this. Right? Where do we see stealing, killing, and destroying in John 8, 9, and 10? And you might think to yourself, there wasn't any stealing, killing, or destroying. What was he talking about? What happened in John 8? The Pharisees trap an adulteress and drag her before Jesus. and say, should we stone her or not? Because they want to make Jesus look bad. You understand? They're willing to drag this woman before and threaten her with stoning just to make Jesus look bad. And these are the religious leaders. These are the Pharisees and the scribes. Right? What about chapter 9? There's a blind man. He's been given his sight after 38 years. And they want to make Jesus look bad. So what do? They drag him to court, question him twice, call him his parents, question them. Okay? You understand? They're not literally killing anybody. But what is Jesus? This is interesting. What do we all learn about the Sermon on the Mount? If you hate someone, and you hate them enough to humiliate them in front of their neighbors and friends and whatever, and you hate them enough, like Jesus, and you want to make him look bad, why? There's no good reason, but you want to do it, and you're going to do it anyway. And think about this. Think about how bad, how wicked and weird this is. They call in the blind man's parents, right? And they cross-examine them. And what do the blind man's parents do? They clam up. They say, why don't you ask him? He's of age. In other words, he's an adult. He can answer for himself. But interestingly enough, why don't they want to answer? They're afraid. They're afraid because if they say the wrong things, these religious leaders are going to kick them out of the synagogue. And that's a serious problem, to kick out of the synagogue. You're cut off from your community. All right. So, and then think about this. How wicked this is. So they've intimidated the blind man's parents to where they won't support their son. You understand? How much pressure must you have so you're willing to throw your son, who was blind all his life, under the bus? You're so afraid you don't want to testify in his behalf. You understand the wickedness there? That's why Jesus says they're stealing. These religious leaders have come only to steal and to kill and destroy. And in contrast, he says, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. The sheep can go in and out that door of the gate of the sheepfold. And when they do that, it's a beautiful line, right? They can go in and out, and they can go out and have life and have it more abundantly. What does this mean for the sheep? It means safety. It means protection. It means freedom. It means pasturage. It's abundance and provision. And that's what Jesus offers them. So, he goes on and expands on this. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And then he adds this one little line. Why does he add this one little line? Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It's this. These little figures of speech are moving along and getting deeper and deeper. So when you read this and you say, I'm the good shepherd. Good is a Greek word, kalos. And it's an interesting word. What does it mean? It means good, like the way English good. But it also has a meaning to it of being beautiful. Beautiful. being worthy. D.A. Carson says a good translation for it is noble. Noble. But it also has the meaning of being skilled, competent, kind, callous. Right? He is the good shepherd. So when we read this and we say that this good shepherd is going to lay down his life for the sheep, it speaks of his sacrifice. He's willing to sacrifice himself. It speaks of his courage. He's going to protect the sheep. His wisdom, he knows the sheep. It talks about a kind of love, a deep knowledge of these sheep. But then that little line, just as the... why does he throw that in? Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. We studied the Trinity for our choir in Sunday school, and the closeness of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and the love that wraps them together, and how they're three yet one, how close that is. And what Jesus says here is, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own sheep. My own know me. Just as the... how deep is this? Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And then he adds the line, and I lay down my life for the sheep. This is your Savior, Jesus Christ. There's something... what time is it? There's something I should have done first, and I didn't. When you read this passage and you talk about the good shepherd and how Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, sometimes we also forget one other thing, and it's rather important. Where did this idea of the good shepherd come from? Did Jesus invent it? Anybody? No. Where? David is the shepherd. Yeah, okay. And so kings are often pictured as shepherd, and David being the best king of all, he was a shepherd himself, and he's considered a shepherd. I thought you were going to say, the Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. And when you read that, he makes me lie down in green pastures. It's this figure of speech again. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. And the thing is, the Lord is my shepherd. Yahweh, Jehovah, is my shepherd. So when Jesus talks about these things, what is he saying about himself? I am the good shepherd. You understand? Psalm 80, 1-3. You who lead, give ear, O shepherd of Israel, talking to Yahweh. Give ear to shepherd of Israel. You who lead Joseph like a flock, you who are enthroned upon the cherubim, shine forth. Stir up your might and come to save us. Restore us, O God. Let your face shine that we may be saved. In the Old Testament, time and time again, God, the Lord God, is referred to as the good shepherd. And now Jesus is saying, I'm the good shepherd. The key passage is Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel is condemning the shepherds of Israel, the priests, the kings, the bad rulers, the bad priests. And he's saying they're not keeping my people, my flock, the way they should. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock when he is among the sheep that have been scattered, so will I seek out my sheep. I will feed them with good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel shall be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and on rich pasture they shall feed on the mountains. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, and I will bring back the strayed, and I will bind up the injured, and I will strengthen the weak, and the fat, and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them in justice. This is the picture we have of God in the Old Testament, the shepherd of the sheep. The last picture that we're given is this. Verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, Jesus tells them. So there shall be one flock, one shepherd. Now, you understand, right? In that sheepfold, there may be 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 people sheep. 7 flocks. So the shepherd goes in, calls out his sheep, leads them out. Right? And Jesus is saying, okay, I called out the flock from Israel. I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me. And this part just brings tears to your eyes. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Everybody quotes this, yeah. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. It's such a beautiful passage because it's so tender, it's so loving. He lays down his life for the sheep, but it's so powerful. I have the authority, I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. Nobody takes it from me. And this charge I have received from my Father. What's the big picture that's being shown here? So Jesus is taking one more step beyond. Right? So the first figure of speech tells us he's calling his flock out of the fold. The sheep follow him. And he's calling them out of Israel. He's calling them out of Judaism. He's calling them out of the customs and traditions of his time. That's his flock. But he says, that's not the only flock I have. I have flocks and other folds. And what's the big picture? I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. In other words, he's calling out what? The Gentiles. And there will be one flock and one fold. So there are these four pictures that Jesus gives us in these figures of speech. What can I say except, you know, behold your God, behold your Savior. What a wonderful, you know, the song we sing. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. And here's the funny, I think it's humor in a way. Verse 19. So you've just heard these wonderful images, these wonderful figures of speech. Verse 19. What's the outcome? There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, he has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him? And others said, these are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And next time we'll look at verse 22, the time of the Feast of Dedication. Let's close with a word of prayer. I was going to give you homework. Shall I give you homework? Okay, all right. In chapter, in verses 22 to 29, there's a passage that cults often use. Verse 28 to 30, and it goes like this. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And of course, that's Jesus speaking again. 28. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now remember, I asked you, do you want me to give you homework? Okay. And the killer line is, I and the Father are one. And ask any good Jehovah's Witness, And I'll say, well, what that means is they're one in will, they're one in intention. So Jesus and his Father share the same will. Okay? And that's what it means. But I and the Father are one doesn't mean they're, you know, they're equal. So that's what the Jehovah's Witnesses would say about this. And other Unitarians would say this, others who don't believe in the Trinity. So my homework to you is answer the question from 28 to 30 using just that text. Why are they wrong? Why are they wrong? So write your answer. I'm going to do it. Write your answer on a $20 bill and send it into... No, I'm just kidding. Don't do that. But that's your homework. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, our hearts are so lifted up, touched. Your Son is such a wonderful Savior. We thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word. We thank you that we can read it so freely. We thank you that Jesus has been so patient with us that even when we get it wrong, he says, he doesn't cast us away, but instead, here, listen again. Listen to this. Truly, truly, I say to you, Father in heaven, we pray that as your people, as your sheep, Lord, that we might recognize the voice of your Son when he calls us and follow after him. Father, we pray that if there are any here tonight, Lord, who have not called upon your Son yet, Lord, we pray that even as your Spirit is at work in them, and they hear these words, and there's some inkling, there's some sense that they are hearing a voice that's so familiar and a voice that is worth following, we pray that you would take your word, Lord, you would take your gospel, you would apply it to their hearts, Lord, that you would draw them out from the sheepfold of the world and bring them into your flock. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.